So tonight we are going over sections 3 and 4, that's pages 21 and 22, and then also the questions on page 24 and 25. So trying to finish this chapter out tonight. We'll see if we'll make it. So that entails me first reading verses 25 through 45 of Daniel 2. Daniel recounting Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him and interpreting it. I'm going to go all the way to 49. I'm not going to, because section 4 is 46 to 49. So I'll just go 25 to 49 and then we'll hit those two sections. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. I think Arioch's kind of patting himself on the back there. The king declared to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay. Now, question number 3. Or section number 3. Daniel interprets the dreams. In what, the author writes, in what way does Daniel ensure that God alone gets the credit for being the revealer of mysteries? What'd y'all put? I'm sure there's lots of right answers out there. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. What about wise men other than Babylonian wise men? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. And probably in verse 27. I wouldn't be, but, you know, verse 27, he probably meant to be broader than just Babylonian wise men. No wise man. Nothing called a wise man. Nothing called an enchanter or magician or astrologer can show the king. Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. So he discredits the Babylonian wise men and probably any wise men, and he discredits himself and he credits God. It comes, mysteries come from God. Anybody else have comment on anything else? Is there anything in this section, in these verses, that indicate that Nebuchadnezzar got the point? In 25 through 49. Actually, the question was on 25 through 45, but I went outside that range. I dipped into 46 through 49 and found that Nebuchadnezzar got the point. Yeah. And what he says about God in verse 47, the Daniel's God, the God of the Israelites. It's very clear that Nebuchadnezzar got the point. And we're going to see that in a, we'll return to that when we hit section number 4. Yeah, there's different kinds of wise men. I don't think that any list tended to be exhaustive. And so one list would include the other, right? Right. Yeah, so the idea is at the beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar wanted if anybody had anything going for him, he wanted them there in his throne room to ask about the dream, and Daniel's saying that nobody that has anything going for them has the answer. Only God. Any other questions on that? Well, then the author goes on and says in verses 36 to 43, Daniel describes the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The parts of the statue represent four kingdoms, beginning with the head of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire. Compare how these four kingdoms are described. What is the significance of each of these descriptions? Did you need this chart back to answer that? Oh, okay. Yeah. What'd you put? Yes, absolutely good. Mr. Gabe, and anybody have anything else? Right, so they're decreasing value. Any other trends you see amongst those four metals? It's least value, but it's what? Right. So the metals are actually listed in declining value, but increasing strength. And what else? What else? Just compare what he says about each of the four. For instance, how much time does he give to each in his description to each of those four kingdoms? How much space, I should say, does he give? And by space, I mean number of words, okay? The verse numbering wasn't there when Daniel wrote that. He didn't put the verse numbering. But just looking at the number of words spent describing each of the four kingdoms. Is there some observation you can make about that? And what about the first kingdom? He spends quite a bit of time talking about Nebuchadnezzar and him being king of kings and all of that. And how the breadth of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. What about the second and third kingdoms? How much verbal description do they get compared to the first and fourth? Very little. So clearly what Daniel is emphasizing as he presents this image here, this statue, is the first and fourth kingdoms. The second and third kingdoms barely get mentioned. Don't know what the significance of those comparisons are. It is interesting that the kingdoms decrease in intrinsic value, decrease in intrinsic value, whereas they increase in strength. You know, I couldn't find hardly any commentators that would give a theory as to what that means. However, I think one of the things that we can see is I think one of the reasons that it was given to us that way is because of the strength of the Roman Empire. I think that and the ferociousness, and I think you see the same thing in chapter 7 when he uses beasts to represent each of the four kingdoms. The most ferocious and terrifying is that fourth kingdom. And in this statue, the strongest is that fourth kingdom. The Roman Empire was the mightiest as far as military strength goes. Empire in known world history. And as a matter of fact, if I'm remembering correctly, there was not a single, there was not a single enemy army for almost 600 years that crossed the Tiber River into the city of Rome. They couldn't make it there. Rome was known historically for its military might. Its army just ground people out. Part of the reason for their downfall was they tried to go out too far. I mean, you can only police so much of the world. You start getting diluted. But their moral fiber kind of declined too, huh? When you think of Nero, Caligula, and all of that. There's some crazy men that were emperors in near the end, or at least halfway through the Roman Empire. There are some crazy men. Anyway, I think the significance of the increasing strength of the metals is the fact that Rome was going to be such a strong, military-minded, crushing, devouring kingdom. And I think I'm not sure as to the exact reason behind the declining in intrinsic worth of the metals. Not sure if it's just saying that the illustriousness of the Babylonian Empire was the greatest, and each kingdom wasn't quite as illustrious. I mean, we talk about the seven wonders of the world, the Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian gardens and all of that. I don't know if Persia, Greek, and Rome made the list. Anyway, I think the most significance is the fact that Rome was going to be the strongest. And that's where the stone struck, wasn't it? Yes, no, maybe so. Yeah. At the strength of Gentile empire, Gentile power, empirical power. Okay. Any questions about that? Anybody have anything else down there? All right. And remember, all four of these kingdoms were worldwide empires. All four, from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They were all four worldwide Gentile empires. The author goes on, he says, Daniel sees that a stone shall strike the image, destroying it, in verses 34 through 35. In light of verses 44 and 45, what is this stone? And that's the first question. What is this stone? You read verses 44 and 45, does that give you a clue as to what the stone is? And then, so that's the first question. And then the second question is, how does this relate to what Jesus said about his own life and ministry? Okay, but first, that first question, based on verses 44 and 45, what is this stone? Nick, Johnny on the spot there. Well, yes, he's the central figure. What does the stone become, grow into? Look at verses, verse 34 and 35. Look at the description of the stone, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then you go to verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and shall bring them to the end. And it shall stand forever. So, based on 44 and 45, is the stone a person? Those that are saying no, what is it? Well, that's a person. Is it a person? Yeah, it's a kingdom. But it's Jesus' kingdom. I know. You had the Jesus part, and Ryan added the kingdom part. Okay? See, notice what he says in verses 44 and 45. And in those days, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So God will set up a kingdom that will break in pieces all those other kingdoms, right? And so that's where then the author says in that second question, well, this kingdom that's going to be set up by God and break all these other kingdoms and crush all these other kingdoms. How does that relate to what Jesus says about himself? I understand you guys are kind of mixing the two questions together. This author likes to separate. Some people like to mix and toss. Others like to separate. So do you remember what Jesus said about himself? Unfortunately, the guy didn't give you any verses to go check out. Yeah, look bottom page 21, the author's second question. The first question was, looking at verses 44 and 45, what can we say about this stone? And we said the stone represents God setting up a kingdom that will crush all those other kingdoms. And so then the second question is, well, how does that relate to what Jesus said about his life and ministry? That's his words, yeah, exactly. That's true. What else does he say about him and his ministry? Himself and... Yes. 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 Right. Exactly. He is the cornerstone. Now, I'm glad you guys keyed in to that whole term stone. You know, that is a theme that runs all throughout the Old Testament. Look. Pam and I just read this the other day in our Bible reading. Look at Genesis 49. This is Jacob on his deathbed blessing his sons. And his first three born all disqualified themselves from getting the birthright. And he gave that to Judah. But look. And starting in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as a lioness. Let's see, goes on. Where is it? No, he said it in here. I'm missing it. What? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. 24, yes. Thank you. That's right. Okay. By the hands of, it's not about Judah at all, it's about Jacob. By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Let's see, he's talking about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Then in parentheses, it said parenthetically, this mighty one of Jacob that made Joseph's arms, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. See that? That's where I think that's where it's introduced right there. And it's repeated again in Jeremiah. And then Jesus picks up on it. It's repeated in Isaiah. And let's see. Ask the question again. Well, the cornerstone was, depends. In a foundation, the cornerstone was the stone that everything else was built off of. If it's, sometimes they use the cornerstone toward the top of the building to make sure everything aligned finally with it. But here, it's the stone that everything was built off of. So that would be the cornerstone. And so the stone that was going to come from the mighty one of Jacob is the stone that the builders rejected and became the cornerstone of this kingdom. Does that make sense? So Jesus said that about himself in Matthew 21. Look at, somebody's already mentioned that passage. Matthew 21. Look at Jesus in 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So that sounds an awful lot like what Daniel's talking about, right? In verses 44 and 45. So here's the point. Three points I wrote down here. It's the stone is the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus begins. He inaugurates it in his public ministry. And it starts out small and grows, right? And whoever stumbles over it is crushed. Now, let me show you how Jesus says those things about himself. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I hate very thin pages. Mark records this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, chronologically, in Jesus' life, what happened here is Jesus, after his baptism, remember his baptism, he was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit descended on him. He went into the wilderness. He went into the desert for 40 days and nights. And he was tempted by Satan. And then after that, he defeated Satan in the desert. What Matthew and Luke both refer to as binding the strong man. in the desert, Jesus defeated Satan. And then as soon as he came in out of the desert, he went into Galilee and started proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You read the same thing in Luke chapter 4. Again, the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4 is his temptation in the desert, where he defeats Satan, binds the strong man, disarms the strong man. And then verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Stop right there. When was Jesus anointed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? At his baptism, the Spirit descended on him, right? Okay. So he's reading this scroll from this passage in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. This is right out of Isaiah. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then notice what he does. He stops right there. Verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Not just a casual glance, but he got their attention. Their eyes were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is clearly saying that he's inaugurating the kingdom. Okay? So, his baptism, he was anointed Messiah, Christ. Messiah means the anointed one. Christ is just the Greek equivalent of that. So he's the anointed one. And then right after that, he goes out and he starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then he goes to Nazareth, into the synagogue, gets this scroll, reads it, sits down, and tells the hometown crowd, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. You go on and you read, and it wasn't a very successful exchange with the hometown crowd. But then look in Matthew 13, 31 through 32. The mustard seed and the leaven. This is parables about the kingdom, okay? About his kingdom that he inaugurated back in Luke 4 or Mark 1. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which was the smallest seed that you could see. That's why he's picking that seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. I didn't even have to say that. Jesus did. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What is he describing there? He said, this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. So what is he describing there? Ryan. And it grows, and it's all-encompassing. Right, exactly. Just exactly what Daniel said about that stone in verses 44 and 45 of Daniel 2. And then we already read in Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, where Jesus says, I am the cornerstone. I am the stone who's been rejected and became the cornerstone. And this cornerstone will crush all of its enemies. This stone will crush all of its enemies. So, what Jesus says about himself and his ministry correlates extremely well with what Daniel said about that stone in Daniel 2, 44 through 45, right? I see puzzled looks. Are there questions?
Can we say that Peter's confession also plays into this? Of course, you are the Christ, and on this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Absolutely. And here's that's a very good lead-in to the third point I wanted to make about this kingdom. From verses 44 and 45, Daniel indicates that this kingdom that grows from this stone has everything that those other kingdoms don't. Five things he mentions there. He says that this kingdom grown from the stone is indestructible, final, overwhelming, eternal, there you go, and supernatural. Look at that in verses 44 and 45 in Daniel 2 there. Oh, by the way, that opening phrase, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This is another thing that correlates very well with Jesus. I believe that in the days of those kings, he's referring to the last king, the last kingdom, the Roman Empire. And so that's exactly when Jesus came on scene, wasn't it? During the Roman Empire. But anyway, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's indestructible. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It is final. It is the final kingdom. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And bring them to an end. It shall break all these break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It is overwhelming. It overwhelms all of these kingdoms. It displaces them, overwhelms them. And it says, it shall stand forever. It's eternal. And then in verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, we see that that's speaking of its origin. It is the kingdom of heaven. And its king was God incarnate. So it is a supernatural kingdom. So, yes, The fact that it is indestructible and final is what Peter was speaking to, because of who the head and builder of the church is. Some have said that the smashing, the actual act of the smashing of the image on the toes was the cross. I don't know that for sure. To me, the inauguration of the kingdom is when it strikes the image. And the fact that it grows and displaces all Gentile empires is why it's described as smashing it to bits and to dust, and the dust is just blown away. But here's what I think we can say, is that the smashing of the statue is the public ministry of Jesus culminating in the cross. Because at the cross is where he purchased everything, right? He's proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, the gospel entailed his death. That is the heart of the gospel. God dying for the sinner. But Jesus very clearly teaches that he inaugurated the kingdom after his defeat of Satan in the desert when he started preaching the gospel. That was the beginning of his kingdom. That's when he began it, inaugurated it. Okay? So the smashing of the stone is his public ministry culminating in the cross, is the way that I would put it. If you want to pin me down as to what exactly does the act of smashing represent, what exactly does that point to? Does that make sense? Any questions? Anybody have anything else down there? Well, what about number four there? The author goes on in section number four, which is Daniel's promotion in verses 46 through 49. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is amazed at what Daniel was able to reveal to him. He falls down prostrate and pays homage. Then he asks two questions. But to whom? Who does Nebuchadnezzar pay homage? To whom does Nebuchadnezzar pay homage? And then the second question is, how does that relate to what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 47? So first of all, verse 46, Nebuchadnezzar pays homage to whom? Daniel. Right. Exactly. So in verse 47, he kind of explains why. So how does paying homage to Daniel relate to what he says in verse 47? Right, so, right, yeah, so he connects Daniel's amazing ability to do this to Daniel's God in verse 47, right? Anybody? Go ahead. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think he's paying homage to Daniel, he's honoring Daniel. So he honors Daniel as he does in verse 46 because of Daniel's God. Does that make sense? This is Daniel's God, so he's honoring. He gets it. It's clear in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar gets that it's Daniel's God that was the revealer of mysteries and dark things and secret things and all of that. And so he's honoring God, honoring Daniel as he does because of Daniel's God. Now let me ask you this. Does Nebuchadnezzar get saved there? Is this saving faith on Nebuchadnezzar's part? No? No? What leads you to think that? I'm just picking your brain. What? Very good, Joe. Joe says the next chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar builds an image to himself. So what you're saying, what Nick is saying, is it's more like overwhelming relief rather than repentance and faith. Yeah. Because there's lots of things that he didn't ask. Like, for instance, what would you, if this was him actually repenting and embracing by faith Daniel's God, what sort of things, questions would you expect out of Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah. Yeah. Who is he? Tell me more about this God. What? Yes. What do I need to change? How do I keep from offending him? Just, you can probably list a ton of questions like that. We get nothing. We get nothing like that from Nebuchadnezzar. As Nick said, all we get is this overwhelming relief. Because it was not bad news that Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar about that dream. It was good news. No, you're a mighty king. You're the best of the best. And God put you there. These other kingdoms are going to come after you, is what he said in the interpretation. They come. So that's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to look over his shoulder anymore. Doesn't have to worry about what his FBI is drumming up. Never mind. He doesn't have to worry about that anymore. It was very good news, and he was exceedingly troubled by it. So like Nick said, it's overwhelming relief. Enough to make him fall out of his chair and on his do a face plant. Yes, Nick. Yeah. Right. You know, probably what it was is power and ruling over the world is his God. And he knows that the gods, from his perspective, he knows the gods can interfere. So here's another thing to think about this. Even though this isn't saving faith, even though this is just overwhelming relief on Nebuchadnezzar's part, still, in his perspective, Marduk now has a very strong competitor in Daniel's God, Yahweh. So it's not saving faith, But the fact that he honors Daniel the way that he does, not only the sacrifice and stuff, but also the promotion because of what Daniel's God did, means in his perspective, Marduk's got a strong competitor now. So you can see the change in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, even though there's certainly no repentance or saving faith here. Does that make sense?
Would you say also that this is just the fact that he would promote them and grant Daniel's request is just right in line with what he originally intended to do with like stockpiling everything into his own inner court and all
yeah.
his strengths?
Yes.
Recognizing access to this amazing
God. You betcha. Yeah. Well, that final question is, you know, regarding the promotion of, at Daniel's request, of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. How does that prepare the situation for chapter 3? That's his question, right? Did you write something down there for it? Right. Yes. Right. Yes, exactly. Exactly. And what I put down is these three friends were in their late teens when they were elevated to positions of overseeing the most important province of the empire. They were over, Daniel and his three friends were over the province of Babylon. And Daniel is placed over the province of Babylon, which is where the capital city is. It's the most significant province in the entire empire. It's where the heart of government is. So it's probably a very highly sought after positions that those four were elevated to. So the takeaway is, it is risky to be young, new, foreign, and to be placed in highly prized and highly sought after positions. And that's what happened at the end of chapter 2. And that definitely sets up the context for chapter 3. And as Joe says, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was just relieved and impressed with Daniel's God, but there is no repentance or saving faith because he took that dream that he got in chapter 2 to a new high in chapter 3, and we'll see that. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to do the personal implications on page 24 and 25, and we're going to start week 4. We're going to start chapter 3. I do want to make a note about, if you turn to page 29, and in the middle of the page there, where the author refers to the fourth person that was in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. I don't want you to be surprised by this when we go here. There is good, strong debate whether that's an angel or if that's the pre-incarnate Christ. In there. And the reason I say this is because the way that he asks the question assumes that it's the pre-incarnate Christ that's in there. But I wanted to tell you Because I didn't want you to come here thinking it's Christ and me disagreeing, and then you feel surprised. Why didn't you warn me? Now my answer's all wrong and all of that. Your answer would not be wrong. It's a debate. We don't know for sure. It's a debate whether it's an angel or Christ in there with him. But what he's asking here, the implications of that fourth figure in the fiery furnace with those three Hebrew teenagers, whether it's Christ or an angel, the implications don't change. The implications are exactly the same. So it doesn't affect the answer to the question. Well, I'm sure we won't get past page 29. I don't even know if we'll get that far. But I just wanted to put that out. Because there was times when I disagreed with the author in Colossians and it kind of changed the answer. And it was kind of like surprising you or something like that. And I didn't want to do that. I want to be careful not to do that. This controversy doesn't change the answer to the question. It's just the bottom line that I wanted to tell you. Yes, Nick. By scripture, you mean Daniel? No. I'm just saying, just in the book of Daniel, in this instance and in other instances of Daniel, he meets a lot of men that are described like, you know, spirit beings that are described like men. And so it's a controversy in the book of Daniel. How many of those are appearances of Christ? How many are just angels? Yeah, right, exactly. So we'll answer those. We'll address those as we come. But this is the first one to come along of those. It's just a debate in the book of Daniel. How many times is it a vision of pre-incarnate Christ? How many times is it angels? And we'll answer that. But I just wanted to let you know, whichever it is, it doesn't change the answer to that question. Okay? All righty.